have you here, and we hope that your heart has been blessed and will continue to be blessed as we look into God's Word this morning. I do want to draw attention to one event that's coming up next week, and that is our annual end of the year event. This is something that we've been doing for a long, long time, as long as I've been here, and maybe even beyond that, and that is what we get together as a church family. This is an adult-only event, and we get together usually at a restaurant. Sometimes we've done it here, but we come together for a lovely meal, and we try to keep it down in price, and then we fellowship together. We enjoy each other's company, and then we have a program afterwards in which we reflect over what God has done the previous year, this year. And so we take time to do that. I think it's good. I think it's biblical that we remember as a church family all of his blessings of this past year. And so I usually put this together and share these things with you. And we just have a fun evening together. And this year, we're fortunate to be able to have it at Pauline's. They're opening up this restaurant for us. We're going to be the only group that is there that night. It's a Sunday night, but they're more than willing to do that. And so we're going to have Pauline's to ourselves, and we're going to have a great meal that they are offering us at a tremendous price. And so I really, really encourage you, if you're going to be in town next week, next Sunday night, to consider going. And especially you that are new to our church, we would love to have you. I know you may be uncertain about it. You may not be sure about whether or not you want to go, but I know it will be a blessing to all of us if you could be there, because you're part of the blessing of this year by you coming to our church and participating with us in the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So please consider that. There's a sign-up sheet on the back table. I have to give a final count. I think it's by Thursday of this week. And so if you miss it and you're still uncertain, you have to look at your calendar. You can always email me and let me know, as long as you do so by Thursday, so I have you counted for that, okay? Now, I want to continue the theme of Christmas. And by the way, look at the decorations. I believe Betty and Glenn put these together since they've been back, and they're lovely. Donna, too? Okay, I wasn't sure about that. Thank you for sharing that. But always great to look around and see your creativity and reminder of this time of the year, so thank you for doing that, you know, it is Christmas time, and so I want to continue that theme along with what the children shared this morning by speaking on the subject of a special birth and a special child. You know, when comedian Bob Newhart stood in front of a live audience for the very first time, and for you younger individuals who are thinking, who's this Bob Newhart? I'll tell you who he is. You'll recognize it right away. He's Papa Elf. He's Papa Elf to Buddy in the movie Elf. Everybody knows about Elf, right? I mean, that is just a Christmas classic now. So right away, that I know our children, oh yeah, I know Papa Elf. Well, that's Bob Newhart. And when he performed for the very, very first time before a live audience down in Houston, he performed the only three comedy routines that he knew at that time. He only had three routines. One about Abe Lincoln, one about a driving instructor, and then one about the Navy. And the crowd loved him from the get-go. So much so that as he exited the stage, the manager said, "You got to go back out there. You got to do an encore." And Bob said, that's all I have. That's all the material I have. It's just these three things. He said, it doesn't matter. You need to go back out there. So he went out there, and he waited for the applause to die down. And then he asked them, which story do you want to hear again? And they gave him one. And so for his encore, he repeated part of one routine. And guess what? He got laughs all over again. You know, come this time of the year, I kind of feel the same way Bob Newhart felt that night in Houston. And that is, come Christmas time, I run the risk of repeating myself, because how many ways can you share the Christmas story? I mean, this is going to be my 29th Christmas here at Pioneer Bible Church. And so I've done it so many times. In fact, usually two or three times every Christmas. So you multiply that out. That's a lot of times of sharing the Christmas story. And yet I was thinking about that. I was thinking, you know, that's okay. That's okay. It's worth repeating. The Christmas story is worth repeating over and over again, because without the incarnation, there'd be no Calvary. There'd be no Easter, right? There'd be no appeasing of God's just wrath for sin. And consequently, there'd be no future resurrection. Yes, without the Christmas story, there would simply be no hope. Now, the question before us today is not the fact of the incarnation. That is indisputable. Rather, the question I want to address this morning is the one raised by the Children's Christmas Program and its focus upon Mary, the mother of Jesus. And that is why. Why? Why did Jesus come to us in such an unusual way? In other words, why was it necessary for Jesus to be born of a virgin? Dr. Chuck Swindoll writes that in carrying out his great redemptive plan, God could have chosen one of four options. First, he could have sent a mighty angel, he said, and given him the form of a man. He could have done that. God could have chose that option, but that individual would not have been truly human. Second, he could have provided a remarkably gifted individual with a wonderful set of parents who would raise their young boy in the ways of self-sacrifice, but that boy would not then have been truly divine. Third, God could have inhabited the form of a godly individual on this earth and called that person the Son of God, but this confusing mix of human and divine would not then have been genuine. The only thing that would have worked, according to Dr. Chuck Swindoll, and this he called a stroke of genius on the part of God, was that God chose the avenue of a virgin birth. Open your Bibles, if you would please, to the Gospel according to Matthew. And look with me at chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew before you. Just open to the New Testament, to the very first book of the New Testament. And I want to begin reading in verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So what we see in this passage is that before Mary and Joseph came together as husband and wife, she was pregnant. It was not a pregnancy, of course, born out of promiscuity. That would have been grounds to discontinue the betrothal arrangement that these two had together. But it was still a pregnancy. Now, the Bible records some amazing and unusual pregnancies. Think with me about this for a moment. The nearly 100-year-old Sarah getting pregnant and giving birth to Isaiah was kind of unusual, right? Or Isaac. And Hannah having her prayers answered by God, which resulted in her womb being opened so that the prophet Samuel could be born, is another one that comes to mind. And I think, too, of Manoah's barren wife finally getting pregnant and giving birth to that he-man with a she-weakness that we call Samson. That's his story, actually, summed up in that phrase. And he was one of the judges sent to Israel. That was a very unusual pregnancy and birth. Yet as different and unique as these pregnancies were, none surpasses that of Mary's, which resulted in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I mean, who among us can understand such an anomaly? Who can understand that? Who among us can explain how a virgin, a woman who never had sexual relations with a man, could give birth to a child? It's an impossibility, at least as far as our minds can fathom. The only proper conclusion that one must come to is that the virgin birth is one of a kind. That is, it was a special birth resulting in a special child. Now, because the virgin birth is essential to the Christmas story, plus, as we will see, it is a truth that is utterly central to the foundation of the Christian faith, I want to spend the rest of our time together addressing this important subject of the virgin birth. A good place to begin is by noting that the virgin birth elicits a variety of responses. It elicits a variety of responses. First, there are those who outright deny it. They argue that the virgin birth is an absolute impossibility, primarily because these individuals believe that miracles are impossible. They don't happen. Not surprisingly, this denial of the virgin birth had its beginning in Jesus' day. A couple of verses in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel show us this. The first is John chapter 8 and verse 41, where unbelieving Jews said to Jesus the following: "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." So not only were these Jews denying our Lord's virgin birth, they were implying what? That Jesus was an illegitimate child. Then they followed with a statement to Jesus down in verse 48 there in John chapter 8. They said this: "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So again, besides denying the virgin birth of Jesus, they were implying that he had an earthly father who was a Gentile, making Jesus then being a Samaritan, a half Jew and a half a Gentile. And of course, then they added to that a demon, which was absolutely horrible to say. Now, in case you wonder if this denial of the virgin birth has become outmoded, it hasn't at all. For example, Harry Emerson Fosdick, the well-known theologian of the last century who taught at Union Theological Seminary, as well as the individual who pastored famous Riverside Church in New York City, once said this to his congregation, quote, "I want to assure you that I do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, and I hope that none of you do." This is the pastor saying that. On another occasion, he said, "Of course I do not believe in the virgin birth. I do not know any intelligent minister who does." A second example comes from Bishop Robinson, the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church's history. According to him, the virgin birth is, quote, "a story on the level of an Andy Capp comic. It's true in our imagination." Finally, an Anglican bishop named Spong, writing in Born of a Woman, is offended by the idea, and then he continues with these comments, and I quote him: "A God who was in fact a manipulative human person, who would set aside the processes of the world to produce a miracle in order to bring divine presence into a human enterprise called life." What he's saying there is essentially he denies outright the virgin birth. So not only in Jesus' day, but as well as today, we have those who deny the virgin birth. A second response comes from those who affirm the virgin birth simply because it's in the Bible. In other words, they have reached the point in their spiritual journey where they say, well, if it's in the Bible, then I'll buy it. But when asked to explain the why behind their belief, well, they are hard-pressed to do so. Now, I don't want to dismiss the value of this sort of acceptance of the virgin birth, but I suggest to you, my friends, that there's more reason to affirm the virgin birth than to say simply, it's in the Bible. We need to know much more than that. The third and final response to the virgin birth comes from those who not only affirm it, but also understand how absolutely critical it is to the whole superstructure of Christianity. And so it's my hope and my goal this morning to move as many of you as I can into this third category, that by the time we leave this morning together, we'll have a greater understanding as to why It is absolutely essential. And the way I want to do that is by making three statements about the virgin birth. The first is this: the virgin birth is prophesied in the Old Testament centuries before it took place. The virgin birth is prophesied in the Old Testament centuries before it took place. Now, when we talk about the virgin birth, it's important to realize that the story doesn't begin when the angel Gabriel approached Mary, as we read in Luke's gospel. No, the virgin birth was first spoken of in Old Testament prophecy hundreds and hundreds of years before it came to pass. Let me show you this. The first Old Testament reference to the virgin birth is found, yes, in the first book of the Bible, this being Genesis. So look with me at a verse back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we read of the aftermath of the fall and the judgment that fell upon humanity as well as upon the serpent. And in this particular passage, the Lord God is speaking to the serpent, who is none other than the devil, of course. And this is what we read there. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This verse is the very first one that speaks of the coming Messiah, who, of course, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says that the Messiah will come from the seed of the woman. This reference to her seed is very interesting because the male is considered the one who has the seed. So from the beginning, God planned that when the Messiah was born, he would come from the seed of the woman. And notice what it says there, that there be enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. That referring to Jesus. He would bruise Satan, and that was done at the cross. And then, or actually at his resurrection. And you shall bruise him on the heel. This being a reference to Satan's belief that he had defeated Jesus at the cross. But again, the point is that we see that this verse speaks of the coming Messiah, and that this Messiah would come from the seed of the woman and not the seed of man. Now turn now with me to Isaiah chapter 7, which is the key passage that we want to look at in reference to what the Old Testament says concerning the virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7, and of course the verse would be verse 14. This is the verse Matthew quotes in chapter 1 of his gospel account of the virgin birth. And I want to read this verse in its context, which actually begins back in verse 10, and I'm going to read down through verse 16. This is what we read. "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol, or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.' Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself,'" here's the key verse, "'therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, and he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken.'" Now this prophecy, like many in the Old Testament, is what is called a double reference prophecy, meaning it had a dual fulfillment, a partial fulfillment in Isaiah's day and a complete fulfillment 700 years later in the future at the birth of Jesus Christ. Now the first part of the fulfillment was a sign for King Ahaz and essentially the entire house of Judah. Here's what it was. Ahaz was afraid that two kings, Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Samaria, would invade and destroy his country, Judah. Well, to encourage him, God gave the king a sign. And the sign was this. It was that the prophet Isaiah would have a son, and before that boy would be old enough to tell the difference between good and evil, the alliance of these two enemies of Judah would be destroyed. And indeed it was. For history tells us that within 3 years, these two kings were to meet their doom at the hand of the Assyrians. And that's history. We know that to be a fact. So that's the first partial fulfillment of this passage here and in this particular verse. Now, the second part of the fulfillment of this prophecy was the sign of the actual miracle of a virgin giving birth to a man. Of course, this was fulfilled when Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit and Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus, as we will see shortly. Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains that this event was the fulfillment of the prophecy found right here in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. One final comment about this passage. This virgin-born son would be God incarnate. Notice, the name Emmanuel would be given to him. And Emmanuel means what? God with us. This implying that God himself is going to be present among his people, bearing two natures, one human and one divine. So the first statement as to why we should embrace the virgin birth as true and important is because the virgin birth is prophesied in the Old Testament centuries before it took place. The second statement is the virgin birth is accepted by the writers of the Synoptic Gospels as true. The virgin birth is accepted as true by the writers of the Synoptic Gospels, these being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, the Synoptic Gospels are those three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who essentially tell the story of Jesus in the same way. They kind of follow the same format, share much of the same stories. John's Gospel, as we learned some years ago when we went through this Gospel, is different in his approach to the story of Jesus. But these three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are the same, and so they're called the Synoptic Gospels. Well, the virgin birth is accepted by these three as true. Let me show you this, beginning with Matthew's Gospel. Turn then in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1. I want you to see something here. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16. This is what we see there. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. Now, what we have here in Matthew's account of the genealogy of Jesus is a listing of all the individuals in this genealogy. Notice that it begins in verse 2 with Abraham was the father of Isaac, and then goes all the way down to the first part of verse 16, mentioning that so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and you read of all these different names. But when speaking of Jesus, notice Joseph is not mentioned as the father of Jesus. Why? Because he was not the biological father of Jesus. He is known only as the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus is born, who is called the Messiah. The phrase "by whom" in this verse is feminine and refers only to Mary. So Matthew's genealogy confirms the virgin birth. And likewise does the next passage, which we read earlier, Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 down through verse 23, where Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14 to confirm the miracle of the virgin birth. Now there's one more verse I want you to see, Matthew 1:25. Notice what it says. Well, let's look at verse 24 so we can see the entire sentence. And Joseph awoke from his dream, or his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. If you have the NIV before you this morning, the New International Version expresses it this way, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. It can't be any clearer than that, can it? She was a virgin. She was a virgin. So yes, Matthew accepted as true the virgin birth. Now let's move on to see Mark's testimony concerning the virgin birth. Just one verse that I want us to look at. So turn to the second gospel, the gospel according to Mark, and turn to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 3. This is what we read. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, the normal Jewish practice was to identify a son by his father's name, which in this case would have been Joseph. But they did not. We see no mention at all of this. Why? Well, maybe it was because Joseph was already dead at this point. That's a possibility. And then, too, it may have been because the people knew that Joseph was not the biological father and therefore identified Jesus as the son of Mary, which was not in dispute. Now let's look lastly at Luke's testimony concerning the virgin birth. It's found in chapter 1. So turn there to Luke chapter 1. Look first at verse 27. We read this. Verse 26 says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." So twice Mary is referred to in this verse as being a virgin. Now look at verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, that being Gabriel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" You know, this was a perfectly natural question for Mary to ask. She understood that the angel was speaking of an immediate conception, so she naturally asked, how can she become pregnant and have a son without having sexual relations with a man? Well, the Holy Spirit tells her how it's going to happen in the next verse. Look at it. Verse 35. "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" So the answer to Mary's question was that her pregnancy would be the result of the Holy Spirit's creative act within her womb. So like the Old Testament, the New Testament synoptic gospels bear witness to the virgin birth, and therefore, my friends, this morning we are to accept it as true. As someone has said, and I quote, "It is extremely difficult to make the terminology of the virgin birth refer to something other than the virgin birth." So we know the Bible teaches the virgin birth, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Now the question is, why does it matter? Why does it matter? Well, this leads to the third and final statement I want to make, which is that the virgin birth is essential to our Christian faith. The virgin birth is absolutely essential to our Christian faith. I think proof of this is seen in that it's included in most of the ancient creeds of the Christian faith. You know, years and years ago, and there's some debate as to when this first began, but church leaders, the church fathers, gathered together councils to discuss and refine and put together documents in which they summarize the belief of the true church. And what we see is that most of these church councils, in their production and the writing of these creeds, mention the virgin birth in them. Let me give you some examples. In the Apostles' Creed that many of you might be familiar with, we read the following: "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the virgin birth." Many think that the Apostles' Creed is the very first one that was written. There's some debate about that. Another one would be the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed that was written around the year 300 AD. This is what this council of church fathers, theologians, wrote. Quote, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and
of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, who for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. So we see these councils, these creeds declaring this particular truth. Now, why is belief in the virgin birth essential to our Christian faith? First of all, it's essential because through the virgin birth, a body was prepared so that Jesus could be sacrificed for the sins of the world. A body had to be prepared, and it was accomplished through the virgin birth. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read of a conversation, and this is quite interesting, a conversation between Jesus and the Father as apparently the Lord is about to come into the world for the first time. And this is what we read in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, when he comes into the world, referring to Jesus, he says, Jesus, quote, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. He's speaking to God now. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you, God, have prepared for me. What an interesting verse that is. In other words, Jesus is saying that the Old Testament animal sacrifices were no longer sufficient. They were not sufficient. So God prepared a body for Jesus to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And this body was carried inside of the womb of the Virgin Mary when she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So the virgin birth was necessary in order to provide a body for Jesus to sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Second, the virgin birth made possible our Lord's sinless humanity. The virgin birth made possible our Lord's sinless humanity. You see, in order to serve as a sin sacrifice, the Lord Jesus had to be both human as well as sinless. If Jesus were not truly human, then the sacrifice could not have been the work of our representative priest, which he was. And if Jesus were not entirely sinless, then like the Levitical priest, he would have had to make an offering for his own sin first of all. Because we read that in the Old Testament. Before they offered a sin sacrifice for the nation, they first of all offered for themselves. This means that Jesus would not have been in a position to die for our sins. Jesus could not be the sacrifice for us unless his sacrifice, he was a sacrifice entirely without blemish. And so for the sake of our salvation, it was necessary for Jesus to be both human as well as divine. And this, my friends, was accomplished by the Holy Spirit mysteriously, and I might add supernaturally, when he brought about our Lord's conception. And in so doing, he preserved Jesus from inheriting a fallen sin nature as we have inherited from our parents. And so it's absolutely essential, the virgin birth, in order to preserve the sinless humanity of Jesus. Third and finally, I suggest to you that the virgin birth is essential because without it, we would forfeit every spiritual blessing that we enjoy today. Every blessing that we enjoy today. If there is no virgin birth, then Jesus isn't God. And if Jesus isn't God, there's no one to reveal to us the invisible God. No one to defeat the devil and his works. No one to make a sacrifice for our sins. No one to reconcile us to God. No one to provide us an example of what holy living is all about. No one to be our faithful high priest. No one to heal the brokenhearted. No one to answer our prayers. No one to give abundant life followed by eternal life. No one to replace our earthly bodies with glorified bodies. And so the virgin birth, my friends, as we can see from these things, is not some insignificant event that took place in the Bible. No, the truth of the virgin birth reveals that it was a special birth unlike any that this world has seen. Yes, Jesus came to us in a way no one else has ever come, and in so doing it proves that he is special, that he's unlike every child that we have ever held in our arms. And that is because he is God's gift to us to accomplish what no other child could accomplish. Now, I want to close with this. Dr. Walter Wilson, some of you might recognize that name. If not, he was a medical doctor. He was a physician. He was an evangelist, a great evangelist. He was a Bible teacher, and as well, he was the founder and president of a Bible Institute that eventually became Calvary Bible College. Last week, we had Dr. Keith Miller here in my place, and we've over this year and over past years, we often bring various teachers and professors from Calvary here. Well, Dr. Wilson had a role in the founding of Calvary Bible College. He began the Kansas City Bible Institute years and years ago. It merged with a Bible Institute up in Salina, Kansas, that was part of the Salina Bible Church from where I came, you know, 30 years ago now. And then Citadel Bible College out of Arkansas. That's the third one. So they all merged together over the years, and today we have Calvary Bible College and Theological Seminary. Well, Dr. Wilson was a tremendous man. Well, after examining a young university student, he felt constrained, as he often did, to share Christ with her before she left his office. And so he did. He shared the gospel with her, but she rejected it. She wanted nothing to do with the gospel after hearing it. And she also said that, in her opinion, no educated person could ever accept the Bible. She said, "Tell me, Dr. Wilson, do you believe in the virgin birth?" And his response was, "I do. Indeed, I do." And then she continued. She said, "Okay, now let me ask you two questions. Let's suppose you tell me that your examination has revealed that I'm pregnant, but I respond by saying this can't be since I'm a virgin. However, later I give birth to a baby boy." She says, "Here's my two questions. First, would you believe I was truthful concerning my virginity? And second, would you look upon my baby as the Son of God?" Well, how would you answer that question? Well, he thought about it for a moment, prayed as well, and this was his response. I want to share this with you. "Well, it would all depend on certain things. Let's imagine that I was present at his birth and watched in amazement as farmers in the area came and worshiped him, followed later by the arrival of foreign astronomers bringing him costly gifts. When he is 12, I see him holding his own with America's greatest theologians and philosophers. Years later, I follow him as he empties hospitals by healing the sick, disrupts cemeteries by raising the dead, reduces prison populations by changing lives, and reconciles enemies by his messages. Finally, if I could look in horror as this incredible man was murdered by his foes, and in great sorrow officially pronounce him dead, but then, miracle of miracles, actually see him walking around several days later, then yes, I would say you are a virgin, and yes, your baby would be the Son of God." What an answer. My friends, Mary was that virgin. And through a special birth orchestrated by God, she produced a special child, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus came that first Christmas to bring salvation to the human race. He came to bring salvation to every one of us in this room. My question, my final question to you is this: do you know him today as your Savior? Have you received him? Have you put your faith and trust in him? He's worthy of it, my friends. He's worthy of it because of his entrance into this world, which was through the virgin birth. All you have to do is cry out to him in your heart of hearts and ask him to become your Savior. Confess your sin to him and receive him by faith. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's all you have to do, my friend, today.
in order to become his child.
So let's close our service in prayer.
Father, we thank you this morning for blessing us as you have. Lord, that began just by our arrival here and seeing one another, and we're grateful for that, Lord. Thank you for the fellowship that is ours and ability just to be together and sing your praises. And Lord, as well, we thank you for the children's Christmas program. What a blessing it was, Lord. Thank you for our children. Thank you for their lives. Thank you for the blessing that they are to their families, to their parents, and to us, Lord, their church family. And thank you for the message that they communicated to us, Lord, through word and through song. And then, Lord, we thank you for your word. And we know it's infallible. We know that you've given it to us, Lord, and we can believe it as true. And Father, we thank you for the truth of the virgin birth. Lord, the world around us may reject it and say it's impossible, miracles are impossible, but Lord, with you, nothing is impossible. And the virgin birth confirms that. And so we thank you for this reality, Lord. And thank you that it's more than just a historical event, Lord. It's a truth that you desire to use to transform our lives, because through the virgin birth, a person who's in the business of transforming lives was brought into this world, this being Jesus. So, Father, thank you for him. Thank you that he's the reason for our celebration. He's the reason for this Christmas season. And so, God, may our thoughts and our lives be centered around him. Thank you, Jesus, for coming into this world and dying for each one of us. And, Lord, I pray, finally, for any here who's never taken that step, Lord, who's never opened their heart and cried out to you, and Lord, I pray that you will just minister to them right now, Lord, in the quietness of their heart, that they might sense your presence and desire you and believe in you and be transformed and become part of your family, the family of God. Thank you, Lord, for this, and we're going to trust you, Lord, to accomplish your eternal purposes. So, Father, we praise you today. Thank you again for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of the virgin birth and how it's absolutely essential to our Christian lives today. For I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.